that, I'm going to give you the first three blanks early, all right? I'll give you those blanks. You can get those out of the way. And really, the reason that I want to give you the blanks early is so that everything that is said this morning, I'd like for it to be filtered through those three statements. Because we're going to tackle one of those passages that in some ways seems kind of abstract. At first blush, we may think, well, that has nothing to do with we who live in 2016, thousands and thousands of miles away from the ancient church of Corinth. And yet this passage has a lot to say about God's will and his purpose for our lives. And so let me give you the three blanks you find there on your notes, and we'll let everything filter through these three statements. The first is, be submissive to God in all things. Be submissive to God in all things. That's a principle that we see throughout Scripture, and certainly we'll see it this morning as we talk about the 1 Corinthians 8 passage. Be submissive in all things to God. The second is, be sensitive to others. Be sensitive to others. And specifically, this passage is talking about being sensitive to other believers. Now, we need to be sensitive to everyone, but this passage specifically is talking about a sensitivity to other followers of Christ. The third blank is to be responsible with and for your behavior. Be responsible with and for your behavior. Okay, did you get those down? Okay. Let everything filter through that. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You may want to open your Bibles. I'm going to read a portion of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll read through verse 6. Now this section is talking about food sacrificed to idols. Now my guess is that as you think about that topic, you'll think, well, I've never been to a pagan temple, and I don't think that I've ever eaten food sacrificed to idols, so what does this have to do with me? Let's take a look at the passage. Verse 1. Now, Paul was easily distracted. He's going to start a thought, he's going to start to describe it, then he's going to get sidetracked, and he's going to come back to the thought, kind of like me sometimes. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And then he steps aside. Well, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. To those that think they know something, yet not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. And then he comes back to the main thought. So then, again, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even though there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and here the idea is he's thinking about the Greek and the Roman and the pagan pantheon of these false gods. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so Paul begins to address a problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. Now you'll remember that Paul wrote a number of letters to the church in Corinth, and they wrote letters asking questions about the letters that he wrote, and evidently he got this question about food sacrificed to idols. And as we've seen over and over again in the Corinthian church, there were divisions and there were different camps that followed Paul. Others would follow Apollos, a Christian leader. Others would say, I'm a follower of Peter. And there were all these divisions. And laid over all of that was a division in the perception of whether believers should eat food sacrificed to idols. And I'm going to unpack what that means in just a few minutes. But there were two camps. There were two camps in the Corinthian church when it came to this specific issue, food sacrificed to idols. On one hand, you had Camp 1, and they were pompous. They were known by the pride that they had, the confidence they had to do anything they wanted through faith in Christ and to eat or drink anything. This group said that as followers of Jesus, we've been freed from the Old Testament law and the restrictions on what you can and can't eat. In the Old Testament and in Judaism today, you can't eat pork or shellfish or a number of other items. You can't mix cheeses with meats and on and on and on, this huge list of what you can and can't eat. And Camp One would say, we're freed from all of those restrictions. We can eat whatever we want. Maybe even they remembered the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. Some of the religious leaders of the day were watching Jesus and his disciples, and they noticed that the disciples didn't always wash their hands ceremonially before they ate. And so they came to Jesus, these leaders, and they said, look at your disciples. You think that you're a holy group? You think that you have the truth? Look at them. They don't even follow the law in washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus' response to them was, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of the mouth defiles them, because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. The food that goes into your body is expelled from the body, but what comes out of your heart is what makes you unclean. And then he gives examples. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. And throughout the New Testament, we see that we are freed from the Old Testament dietary restrictions. And Camp One would say, hey, I'm going to eat whatever I want, no matter what it is, and I'm going to do it because I've been given freedom in Christ. Camp One, they would say that settled in their hearts and minds was this fact that they're free to eat whatever they want. And so they saw this freedom as not only a convenience for them, but it was something that was linked to their spiritual maturity. That's the way they saw it. They thought, well, we're spiritually mature, and we can live in this freedom that we've been given through Christ, and it's our duty, in fact, to eat some of these items just to declare that we're not bound by the law. Group One would say, I exercise my rights for the sake of freedom. I exercise my rights for the sake of freedom, and I pass judgment on those who think that my actions are wrong. Can you kind of picture the mindset in Camp One? Camp One would say, I can do whatever I want. In fact, I'm obligated to do whatever I want because I'm free. Now, Camp Two was a different group of people. We'll call them the pious. They were very careful about what they ate and what they said and where they went. They had a strong conviction that what we do with our bodies and in our bodies has a direct impact on our walk with Christ. They would say that Christians have an obligation to flee even the appearance of evil, to stay away from anything that could compromise our witness and our testimony. Anything that looks sinful, we should stay away from it. They saw their disciplined life as a mark of their spiritual maturity. They thought that it was their duty to let others know that not only did they live by a strict rules of what they could and couldn't do, but they held all the people around them to these rules as well. It was an expression of their faith. Camp Two would say, I suppress my rights for the sake of propriety. I suppress my rights for the sake of propriety, and I'll pass judgment on those who engage in irresponsible behavior. Can you see how this would bring divisions in a church? People living lives that are spiritually free and others being bound by rules, and each side judging the other and thinking that they're better than the other group and that the other group is somehow less mature. If you had to choose this morning, in which camp would you find yourself? Where would you be? Both sides were laying this claim that spiritual knowledge bolstered their argument. They would take into consideration some of the teachings of Scripture, and they would fiercely argue with one another, and in the process, they would neglect grace and love toward one another. As a result, there was very real division, and it threatened their unity, it threatened their peace, it threatened their spiritual maturity. Paul's response to both groups about this knowledge puffs up. It makes you pompous. It makes you proud. But love builds up. He reminds them that no matter what they know, they have no right to be cruel or mean to other believers as they live out their faith. We're reminded to be submissive to God, to be sensitive to others, and to be responsible with and for our behavior. Now, you might ask, really, what's the big deal about food sacrificed to idols? And we think that has nothing to do with our culture. It has nothing to do with our experience. What's the big deal? Well, let's take a look at a brief history of idolatry and what Paul was talking about. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 1, we would see that Paul gives an assessment of all humanity. He says, this is the way it's been from the beginning. The human heart has rebelled against God. In spite of God's mercy and grace, humanity has consistently traded in the worship of God for the worship of created things. He says, in our stubbornness and in our hardness of heart, we've decided to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And throughout history, we'll see in many different cultures and societies, idolatry began to spring up and false gods were worshipped because we had traded in this knowledge that we have of God for things that we've made up or created ourselves. This has been the pattern of humanity throughout history. We constantly digress into idolatry and we cling to counterfeit or imitation religions, distorted representations of the true and living God. And even in Christianity, there are perversions of the truth that we call cults. And people are drawn to these groups because they give them some kind of satisfaction that perhaps they don't find in Christianity. When the truth is, in Christianity, we serve the true and the living God. What is also clear and what's disturbing as we look at biblical history is that demonic forces, knowing the tendency that we have to settle for false gods and idols and counterfeit religions, demonic forces have attached themselves to these religious systems or idols so that they become the objects of people's worship. We see it throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 32:15, Scripture says, this is speaking of Israel, Jacob, the pattern that Israel had to leave God and follow false gods. Deuteronomy 32:15, he abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock of his salvation. They made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. And listen to this because it's sobering. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your forefathers did not fear. This was a pattern in Israel's history. And in Psalm 106:35, Israel mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. This is what went on in idolatry. It's not just that there was a statue of wood or stone. Connected to that worship was a demonic presence. And later in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate at the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or a god or an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you, Corinthian church, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. You see, this was more than an issue about food. There were very serious spiritual connections to their actions. So what did it look like for the Corinthians? Remember, in the town of Corinth, there were lots and lots of pagan temples and lots of opportunities to worship idols and false gods, the gods of Rome and Greece. Now remember, scattered throughout those temples were also dining areas connected to the temples. And connected to the temples and the dining areas were markets where you could go to buy the leftover meat or the fruits or vegetables that were offered up to these pagan gods. Connected to the temples, one temple in particular that they found three rooms. And in the three rooms, there was a seating area for 11 people around a huge stone table. And the idea was that as you bring your sacrifice to the pagan priests, let's say you brought in 3 pounds of meat that would be sacrificed. A third of that meat would go to the priest. They would take it for themselves, for their own nutritional needs. They would then prepare and give you a third of the meat, and you would eat it there at one of the stone tables within the temple. And in doing so, it was like you were having a fellowship meal with these pagan gods. You were having a fellowship meal with the demons. And then the other third of the meat would be taken in and sold in the marketplace. And so if you were shopping and you would buy that pound of meat, you would have meat that had been once sacrificed to idols and made its way through the system, that your meat was a part of the meat that was served there at the table. And this disturbed early Christians greatly. The practice was that as you went and eat, you were observing worship, but you were also having a fellowship meal with the false gods. Now, Paul addressed this issue head on. He says, you have to be careful where you eat. Sure, you have freedom, but by exercising your freedom, what are you doing to the faith of those who have come out of idolatry? What are you doing to the faith of those who have friends who still continue to worship these false gods? He's saying, people have spent their entire lives bowing to these idols and worshiping them. Why would you, with such a callous disregard to their spiritual well-being, eat in a place that could be offensive to those believers? Can you see how maybe this would bring up big conflict within the church? Now, we might say, you know, but what does that have to do with us today? Not too many miles away from here, in Yelm, a very real Corinthian scenario plays itself out all the time. Now, when you think about Yelm, you might think of wide open prairies, you know, really beautiful place as you begin to move into the Mount Rainier area. But just as well known in Yelm is the Ramtha cult. You're familiar with that, right? That the Ramtha cult is centered in Yelm. Jay-Z Knight, not her real name, she adopted that name some time ago. Jay-Z Knight is the cult leader, and she claims that Ramtha, and she says that Ramtha is a 35,000-year-old spirit warrior, appeared in her kitchen in Tacoma in 1977. And she claims to be the voice of Ramtha on earth. And she's attracted thousands of followers and made millions of dollars as she claims to channel this ancient spirit. Now, this week I was talking to somebody who's very closely connected to some of the pastors in Yelm. And he said, you have to pray for them because they have a really difficult time living in the shadow of this Ramtha cult. Because as people go there and as they experience this and as they worship and as they seek enlightenment, often then they'll interact with people in the churches in Yelm, and sometimes people are led to faith in Christ. And these people who have been freed from this cult become part of the church. And then he said, but sometimes those people, after a period of time, after driving past the cult compound day after day and running into other cult members in the stores, their hearts begin to drift and they fall back into this deception and they leave the church. That's exactly the fear that was going on in Corinth. The fear that Paul had was, as you make normal these acts of worship and the way that you eat, you're setting people who have weakness up for failure, and you can't live your life that way. Now, Camp One would say, I've got it settled in my mind. I'm gonna eat whatever I want. In fact, in my eating, I'm defying the demons. I'm defying the idols. I'm saying, idolatry, you're nothing. You have no hold on me. And out of callous pride, I'm going to eat in your presence, and there's nothing you can do. Can you see how that would create a pompous and a prideful and arrogance? A friend of mine named Trevor, he's one of my fishing buddies, and he has a rule whenever we go steelhead fishing on the Columbia, and it's this rule: no bananas in the boat. Are you a fisherman? Do you know about this rule? No bananas in the boat. It's supposed to bring bad luck, and this ancient tradition goes back to the olden times when bananas were brought up from South America by steamship, not too ancient, steamship to North America. And often in the bunches of bananas, these South American spiders would be there. And so as they arrived at ports in the United States, as the bananas were being offloaded, you could be bitten by the spider. And so bananas were seen as bad luck, and never have a banana on the boat. When I go fishing with Trevor, I am always sure to have a banana in my lunch. I'm part of Camp One. I want to say, look, I'm doing this because I'm free to do it. You can't regulate what kind of fruit I eat. I'm going to eat my banana. And we often get out on the river before light, and as the sun begins to come up, I'll reach into my bag and I'll pull out my banana. And Trevor says, that's it. We should go in. The day is over. You brought a banana on the boat. And I'll slowly eat my banana. And then I'll toss the peel out toward his line in the water. And it just infuriates him. Sometimes I'll wait till he falls asleep. And when he's asleep, I'll eat the banana. And then I'll put the peel over the end of his fishing rod. And then I'll sit back and I'll say, Trevor, you're getting a bite. And he'll spring up and he'll see the banana. And oh, he gets so mad. That's Camp One. Camp One will defy the norms to prove that they are free and they're not bound by myths and banana legends. Camp One says, I'm free and I want the world to know. Camp Two says, I'm still unsettled in my mind and my spirit because I've come out of this system of idolatry and paganism. And eating that kind of food brings back way too many memories. It gives me emotional and spiritual flashbacks. And the truth is, I still have friends whose lives are being destroyed by idolatry, they would say. And I can't support a system like that by eating food that's been sacrificed to pagan gods. There may have even been those in the church that would say, you know what, I was so connected to the worship of Aphrodite. And you'll remember in that temple, there were 1,000 slaves that were dedicated to the sexual desires of the worshipers. They might say, I was part of that. I was one of the slaves. And for me to go there and to eat that food or to see others eat that food is just too damaging to me spiritually. Others would say, I used to worship there, and I know what goes on in the darkness, and I will never go back there, and neither should you. For them, eating this food was the same as eating food that had been offered to demons and gods, false gods, and they said, we can't do it. We can't even enter the house of a false god because it is too damaging to my faith. Now, can you sympathize with those in Camp Two? And can you see how this would create a polarization in the church between those who were being healed, those whose faith was growing, and those who said, I'm mature, I can do whatever I want. For those in Camp Two, to see their Christian brothers and sisters dining in the temples of Artemis or Aphrodite, or to see them going there for the Poseidon $5 value meal at lunch, or some other pagan god, seeing them with an Aphrodite to-go box around town would trigger all kinds of spiritual and emotional flashbacks, and the memories would be revived, and oh, it would be so damaging. Can you see how an issue like eating food sacrificed to idols could be polarizing and disturbing in a church? Now, Paul responds, and his response is very clear. He says, idols are phony. God is real. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, that there's only one God. But he tells these believers, you cannot use your freedom at the expense or the detriment of a weaker brother or sister in Christ. In verses 7 and 8, some people, Paul says, some people are so accustomed to an idol that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we eat. We're no better if we do. And then he gives them instruction in verse 9. Be careful. Be cautious. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. It doesn't trip them up in their faith. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, all your eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weaker brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by what you know. When you sin against them in this way, It's a sin. Did you hear Paul say that in verse 12? When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Pretty sobering, isn't it? Paul says, you have freedom, but you can't use your freedom to do damage to the people around you. How does this apply to us? Here in 2016, how do these things apply to us? We're still to be submissive to God in all things. We're to be sensitive to each other, and we're to be responsible for and with our behavior. And you still may say, you know what, I've never eaten food sacrificed to idols. I've never visited a pagan temple. Let me bring the principle from then to now, and it's this. The pagan temple for you and for me, the pagan temple for you is that place that draws your focus and attention away from Christ. The pagan temple for you is that place that draws your focus and attention away from Christ. And the truth is, every one of us has a place like that. Those are the places you must not go. What is the pagan temple in your life? For you, what does the food sacrificed to idols look like? Let me give you several examples of what those temples might look like. And I do this cautiously, because I know that as I share these examples for you, it might be a trigger. And it might hit really close to home in your life or someone that you love, and you may think, boy, I've been to that pagan temple and I know what it looks like. I know the smells. I know what the food tastes like. That's a danger area for me. I approach this cautiously because I want this to be helpful and not harmful. The idea here is not to label or pigeonhole anybody, but to demonstrate that we all have areas where we can become pompous in our freedom or pious in our restriction, and all of us are vulnerable. Now, you might be strong in some of these areas, but you might be definitely weak in others, and so be cautious about passing judgment on others as I mention these things, because all of us have spent time in pagan temples. You ready for the first one? Shoplifting. How many of you are shoplifters out there, huh? Shoplifting. How many of you have ended up on a Sunday afternoon with one of these blue pens at home? Have you ended up at home with the blue pens? A number of weeks ago, I decided to clean out my junk drawer at home. And I already told the staff about this, but as I went through the junk drawer, I thought, oh, there's a blue pen. Oh, there's a blue pen. Oh my gosh, look at all these blue pens. This is what I found when I went through my junk drawer. All of these blue pens. I am a blue pen shoplifter. And some of you are shoplifters as well, right? But let's say there were people in our congregation that really struggled with shoplifting to the point where we had a shoplifter support group. It would be wrong for us to have one of those support meetings at the dollar store, right? Because that's a place of temptation. You can stick so many things in your, I haven't done it, but in theory, so many things in your pocket at the dollar store. That would be eating food sacrificed to idols, right? Taking someone with a weakness into a place where they're vulnerable. Okay, the next one. Let's ratchet it up a bit. Gambling. For some people, gambling is not a problem at all. It's not an area of weakness. It's not wise to gamble. I think we can conclude from Scripture. It's not a wise use of our resources. But around a blackjack here or there, maybe in your home or with friends, maybe even occasionally at a casino. Okay, are you sensing there might be some polarization, disagreement with what I'm saying here? There could be polarization. Maybe an occasional lottery ticket is not an issue. But for others, gambling has been a destructive area in their lives. Is that true? Gambling can be very, very destructive for some people. Now, let's say we had folks in our congregation that really struggled with gambling. Hold that thought. There's nothing wrong with a good buffet. In fact, some of the casinos have great buffets, right? Taking a friend who is addicted or controlled by gambling to a casino buffet might be for them the very thing that entraps them again into a lifestyle of debt and poverty, deception and destruction. Can you see how something neutral can be exploited by the enemy into something that would bring someone back into bondage? Going to a buffet like that with someone who struggles with gambling not only normalizes the behavior, it's okay to be in that space, but it nominalizes their convictions. Because when they go there, they have to wrestle with this, I really don't think I should go there, I don't think I should do this, but this person is a mature believer and it's okay for them, so maybe it's all right. That's one example, gambling. Let's ratchet it up just a little bit more. Medical or recreational marijuana. My guess is, when you decided to come to church this morning, you didn't think, I wonder if Tim is going to talk about recreational marijuana. Today's your day. I'm going to talk about it. Now, for some, for many reasons, hear me clearly, for some, for many reasons, this is an okay thing. For some, this is an okay thing. They've measured the morality, they've measured the teachings of Scripture, they've measured our use of medication, and they've come to the conclusion that using marijuana in that way is an okay thing. For just as many reasons, other believers would say the use of marijuana should never be allowed by anyone. Can you see that? There could be two camps and two people totally dedicated to Christ coming to different conclusions. Now, there are people in my neighborhood that I know are completely fine with the use of medical and recreational marijuana. I know that they're okay with it. There are other people in my neighborhood that are completely opposed to medical or recreational marijuana use. And my guess is it's the same in your neighborhoods as well. One evening this weekend, I decided to roast a couple of chickens. And so, you know, I got the whole chickens, and for the first one, I did it kind of Texas style. And we have this secret blend of spices that we call trail dust in my family. And I loaded it with trail dust, and I threw it on the grill. And after about an hour and a half, this chicken turned out so great. It was such a good chicken. And I usually only do one chicken at a time. So that one was taken in, and then I thought, it's time for the second chicken. I think I'll do it Middle Eastern style. And I've brought spices back from our trips to the Middle East, and there's this great blend of spices called za'atar. Have you ever had it? I know Cynthia Steele loves it, right? It's good, good stuff. It's a blend of Near East spices, and so I put the chicken on the counter, and I loaded it with this za'atar, and then I took it outside, and I dropped it on the hot coals, over the hot coals. And then I remembered that one of the big ingredients in za'atar is oregano. Have you ever smelled burning oregano? It smells just like marijuana. And so there with this big hot fire in the backyard, doing something innocent, smoking my chicken, and it smelled like a Rastafarian pool party in my backyard. There was this huge purple haze that went up and began to drift across the neighborhood. And I could imagine that some of my neighbors stood with their arms crossed and their eyes squinted, and they were furious at the pastor smoking chickens in his backyard. And I imagine that there were also some neighbors who had their forks and knives ready to go because they had the munchies, you know? It would be wrong for me to roast a chicken with za'atar at an event where there were people that were recovering from drug addiction. If they were rehabilitating themselves from that, and that would be such a wrong thing to do. Can you understand how something really innocent could have bad ramifications? So, recreational marijuana, pray about all of these things. Okay, alcohol is another issue. And just in the same way, there are those who would say alcohol should never be a part of a person's life. Others would say, well, a drink or two is permissible in Scripture. Sometimes we do things with the best of intentions with no awareness of the harm that we're doing to the people around us. A number of years ago, we decided to class up our bathrooms at church a little bit by adding a few extras there to make people feel comfortable as they came to the church. Statistics say that when people come to a church, the first thing that they notice is the parking lot. And the second thing that they notice that they kind of check in their minds or how clean the bathrooms are. And so we wanted to spruce up the bathrooms a bit. So we included mouthwash in the bathroom so you can wash your hands and then have fresh breath, I guess. And several months into this mouthwash experiment, someone came up to me and I think to Sherry and said, "I understand what you're doing, but I need to tell you, I'm a recovering alcoholic, and every time I go into the bathroom and I see the mouthwash there, I'm tempted to drink." Now, in a lot of mouthwashes, there's a fairly high alcohol content. And for that person going in and having to make the decision, do I have fresh breath and risk a relapse, or do I pass it by? And I think the person even said, and there have been times when I've been drinking the mouthwash because it's an easy way to get a buzz while I'm here at church. Something totally innocent. And yet we realize that our best intentions had unseen consequences. And as a result, we don't have mouthwash, but we do have very tasty soap if you want to use that. So alcohol is another area. Let's ratchet it up just a little bit more. What about the whole issue of voyeurism and lust? Pornography is such a huge part of our culture and society. It's been normalized, and convictions have been nominalized. And I'm afraid that the generation that we have growing up will have lost the center, the conscience awareness that things like that are wrong, and it's become commonplace, and it's become part of who we are, and it's become so normalized that it's hard even to speak against it because people will say, well, you're judgmental or you're biased, and yet it has a lasting, damaging effect on our minds and our souls and the generation that is coming up. Lust is an issue for both men and women. Neither gender is immune. Maybe you're familiar with some of the bikini barista stands that have sprung up, especially in the last 5 or 6 years in our area and in Western Washington. It's a drive-through coffee stand that's run by employees who wear only a bikini. There's nothing wrong with coffee, right? Nothing wrong with coffee. There's nothing wrong with swimsuits. There is nothing wrong with women selling coffee. But knowing some of the backstories of things that go on in these places, with our involvement through stopping human trafficking and fighting against some of the dark things that are unseen in society, I know that in a number of those places, coffee is not what's being sold, and it's not what's being marketed. The women that are there are exploited incrementally. Many of them eventually end up having photographs taken, and they're exploited through that, and it's a gateway to being trafficked and exploited. The bikini baristas are staging grounds for further exploitation and sex trafficking, and it's wrong. Meg and I were in a parking lot recently where one of those stands is, and as we were lost and we were turning around to the parking lot, and as we went by, we saw way more than any person should have been able to see. And the girl was displaying herself in the window in a very Amsterdam red light district kind of way. In one instance, there was this huge wave of emotions. It was, oh, Jesus, I can't believe that I'm seeing this. Guard my mind and my eyes. And there was this huge sense of compassion for this girl that was being exploited. There was a huge surge of anger toward the people that were exploiting her. And oh, it was such a terrible, terrible moment for me and for Meg. And I cannot in good conscience support a business that objectifies and degrades women and exploits the temptation and weakness of guys. For some people, places like that are the pagan temple. Can you understand how we don't have to go to a literal temple to experience great temptation and failure in our faith? Let me give you one last example. One last example in this whole area of lust and voyeurism. Now, let's say that you have a hankering for buffalo wings or for a burger. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wings, nothing wrong with burgers. Keep in mind the dilemma of the Corinthians. Food sacrificed to idols at the temple of lust, the temple of Artemis, as an example. Now let's say this afternoon you decide to get a burger and wings. Never thought I'd bring this up in church. You didn't wake up thinking you were going to hear this restaurant. But would you take your family Sunday afternoon to Hooters? Would you go there? Now, I'm not on a campaign against Hooters, but they're an easy target, right? Because it's out there. Would you take your family to Hooters? When we were in Canada a number of years ago with Meg's family, we stopped at Niagara Falls. And you know how when you go to tourist places, you kind of end up at different spots with the same tourists because they're kind of moving from spot to spot? There was a family, I don't know where they were from, but there was a little kid about 7 years old, and it seemed like every time we went from this part of the falls to the next, he would say, "Dad, I'm hungry. Let's go to Hooters. Dad, I want to go to Hooters." And that's one of those lines that my family's picked up. You're probably learning. I don't have it written down. This is dangerous. But occasionally when we're out, you know, I'll say, "Hey, Cody, where do you want to go for dinner?" And he'll go, "Let's go to Hooters." You know, we have never been to Hooters. And I, blah, blah, blah. Okay, never been there. Let's see. Hankering buffalo wings, hanking burger. I have not been there, so I cannot speak to their quality of food. But my guess is that there are other restaurants that offer food that is just as good. Okay, so what's the big draw at Hooters? It's an opportunity to objectify women and to expose the lustful desires of guys, right? Even hearing the name of the restaurant, you feel a little bit uncomfortable that we're talking about it here. Now, that restaurant is a tamed-down version of what the Corinthian church was wrestling with. And now, we might want to trivialize it and say, you know, it's just a fight about food. It's a stupid argument. But the deeper issue is that there are those who have not fully surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And to be insensitive to other believers who are struggling in their faith in those areas, it's irresponsible to go or to take people to places like that or to say that things like that is normalized. Now let me bring it a little closer to Hidden Creek with that same idea. Let's say that we invited friends to be with us the last Sunday in June when the Ugandan Kids Choir is going to be here as part of our annual celebration, and afterwards we're going to have a big picnic out in the park area. Would it be wrong for us to have that lunch catered by Hooters? Probably so. If in the bulletin you saw that the men's breakfast was going to be held there, would that raise some questions? It probably would. Would it raise questions for you if I brought my lunch here to church in a Hooters to-go bag? It would. Would it disturb you if Brad and Noel and Sherry and I made an announcement that we'd gotten part-time jobs? That'd be funny, right, for a little bit if we told you that that's where we were going to work. But it would also be really disturbing because a business like that, and it's not the only one, and there are businesses that exploit women in far greater ways. But it would be disturbing because a business like that doesn't represent the faith that we declare, and it would damage our witness in Christ. Do these examples disturb you a little bit? Do you find that in one or more of the examples you're in camp one and you find freedom to live there? With others you feel super uncomfortable and you find yourself in camp two? Why do we feel uncomfortable about these issues? Well, because for a lot of us, those temples have become commonplace for us. And we know deep down that some of those things are things that we shouldn't be at all involved in. And that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us more like Christ. When we hear those things, my guess is that many of us, maybe all of us, did an assessment where you thought, well, I'm doing pretty well in that area. I don't have an issue with shoplifting. I don't struggle much with the things that Tim talked about. But my guess is that because of our nature, we've thought, hey, but I wonder if this person or that person struggles with that. I'm doing pretty well, but man, I bet that they really struggle with, and you fill in the blank. Did it unsettle you because you realized that the food sacrificed to idols still has a huge attraction for you? that you still have an appetite for some of those things. We can't look back on the struggles of the Corinthians and say, they're totally removed from our experience in life. They're totally different than we are. Friends, we are just like the Corinthians. We have as many temptations as they do. We have as many temptations as they have had. And we have as many opportunities to damage the faith of those around us by the things that we callously engage in. Like them, we're called to be submissive to God in all things, to be sensitive to one another, and be responsible with and for your behaviors. You see, we're not required to abandon all of our rights in all things spiritually, but for the sake of love and for Christ, there are times when our rights should not dictate our actions or our response. Saying no to some of the things that are okay for us is part of our Christian maturity and being sensitive to those around us. This issue was huge in the Roman world, and I want to wrap up with reading from Romans 14, the verse that you corrected early on. Romans 14, beginning at verse 13. This is how Paul addressed this same topic as he talked to the church in Rome. Same issue going on that the Corinthians faced, probably the same issue that we face at times as a church. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification or encouragement. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And then he gives us this clear instruction about these things that are measured in many ways by our convictions, our conscience, and our culture. Verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you have clearly led us to a place of freedom. And we declare before our friends and before the principalities of darkness that we have been totally forgiven and we stand totally free in your sight, God, because of what Christ has done for us. We believe just as true as the fact that you've called us to live lives that are submissive to you and sensitive to those who are around us, that we're responsible with and for our behavior. And so, God, give us wisdom that goes beyond theological knowledge where we can assess and determine that this is right or this is wrong, this is gray. Help us to live lives that go beyond that, to lives that are measured and led by your Spirit, where we would say, Jesus, for the sake of others, we'll let go of our rights to do these things so that we might, through our actions, build up those around us. Father, I pray that you would cause us to live lives that are free from legalism and rules. At the same time, help us to pursue your holiness with everything that we are. We confess, Jesus, that the pathway to these temples is maybe well worn in our lives. And so by your Spirit's power, I pray that you would dig up those pathways and that you would replace them with a desire to walk in your path, Jesus, so that we might experience your righteousness, so that we might experience your reward. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.